All right, we continue our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're up to chapter 3 now. Now, if you remember, you know, as the book was introduced, the Apostle Paul is writing to this very young church in Thessaloniki, in Greece, predominantly Gentile, with a spackling of a few Jews in there. And, you know, he begins with this prayer of thanksgiving, and it goes like this in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, now, there you have it. That's what the Apostle Paul is extremely focused on in this letter. And it, even though it kind of ebbs and flows a little bit, it always comes back to these three things: faith, hope, and love. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful chapter on love, at the very end of it, he says, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, and so, you know, it's not unusual as we read Paul's letters to the churches that this is the baseline, these three things. And as we look at it, we can see that the Apostle Paul kind of works it this way. And as you move back into the Old Testament, you can see why. You can see that he believes that love is the fuel that faith runs on. But now faith, without question, is the mechanism of salvation. You know, I mean, we see that plainly in his letter to Ephesus. You know, he said that, you know, you're saved by faith, not by works. No one can boast as they stand before the Lord that it is this faith. But the faith is fueled by love. And then, you know, we also know and we see, especially through the Apostle John's writings, that God is love. God is love. In other words, there's no love apart from God. Now, when you begin to explore these ideas, and you look at ancient writings, you look at just ancient civilizations, and how they felt, you can see this very plainly. This idea that, you know, that there is this source of love. And there is this source of fear and dread. There's a source of these two things. And so, you know, as we're introduced to Yahweh in the Old Testament, we see that without question, he is that source of love. And the New Testament carries that on. I'm not going to get into it. That would make the lesson too long. But that's the point. Whenever, especially when you look at some of the ancient writings and some of the authors that have had encounters with gods other than Yahweh, one of the predominant attributes, one of the predominant just features of their writing is an overwhelming sense of dread. You know, whenever, and even in modern day, there are a lot of, if you want to study it, there are a lot of encounters with the dark side. And one of the most interesting things that's predominant in all of the writings is when you come face to face with the dark side, there is this overwhelming feeling of fear and dread. So much so that here's the interesting thing. So you know, you're looking at, one second, Luke, when you're looking at all of these accounts, and those that are writing about it have, you know, this encounter with the dark side, all of the things that are important to them are left behind, just dropped. So let me give you an example. There was a time when this professional photographer was, you know, just basically out in the Sierras just taking pictures and ended up coming face to face with a demon, okay? And here they are. They're there with all of the most valuable equipment that you can imagine, okay? Equipment that means a tremendous amount to them. And when they come face to face, all the equipment, even the camera that's in their hand, they simply drop and turn and run as fast as they can. And all they want to do is just get away. Just get away. Luke, what you got?
Can you define the term dark side?
Yeah, well, you know, that is any god other than Yahweh. Any god other than Yahweh, any of the those that are rebellious and fallen and want the demise of God's human family.
So not a location.
No, not a location. No, just an entity. Okay, just an entity. Now, entities and locations go hand in hand. There's no question about that. There are a number of dark entities that hang out in certain geographic locations, but not necessarily all the time. But the point, this isn't, you know, this isn't the History Channel looking for ancient aliens. But what I'm saying here is that God is an overwhelming source of love, like the dark side is an overwhelming source of dread and fear. To the human psyche, to the human soul, that's plain to see. You don't have to look very far to see that that's true. And even though sometimes the dark side masquerades as an angel of light, eventually, with enough time, you'll see, you know, the fear and the dread. And so, you know, this is who God is. And so he's this source of love, and this source of love has everything to do with faith. It's the fuel. It's faith that has everything to do with our relationship with this source of love. Okay, so let's kind of get that out of the way as we begin to think about chapter 3 here. The fact that, you know, our faith is personal to each one of us, but there's also an aspect of our faith that's united in family. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. And the interesting thing about chapter 3 is just the way the Apostle Paul is not teaching here what faith is. The Apostle Paul is simply just stating his life of faith, what it is to be a man of faith inside the family of faith. And so, you know, as we read this third chapter, I want you to think of it that way. That's how we're going to be looking at it today. This family of faith that we live in, what should it look like? What are its attributes and what are its results? That's the big thing, you know. What should we expect and see in our lives as we live out this life of faith? So, without further ado, let me. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is not very long. So I'm going to read that, and as I read it, I want you to think about that. Think about the family unit, all right, and think about what it is to have faith inside this family unit. And when I say family unit, I'm talking about multiple people of faith, And what happens when we all come together and that faith starts rubbing against each other? Okay, that's what you should see as we're reading chapter 3. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now, for now we live, if you're standing in the faith, standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. Praise God for his word. That's not saints, that's holy ones. Hagior, that's holy ones. There's a big difference between a whole bunch of goody two-shoes that just hang out together and those who reflect the glory of God. There is a big difference. That saints is a very anemic word. It's holy ones, okay? And so now let's just kind of break this down and examine, you know, exactly what the Apostle Paul is demonstrating here, okay? Because as you know, as we read, this didn't sound like a chapter out of Romans, where he's saying, okay, this is who God is, this is his attributes, this is how you're saved, this is how you're maintained, this is what justification is, this is what sanctification is, this is what glorification is, this we are predestined to do, all that stuff, all that hornet's nest that he gives us in Romans that people build systematic theology books that, you know, you could stack to the moon and back with very few copies. That doesn't sound like what we just read. What we just read sounds very much like what your mom would write to you as, you know, you're away at school and you're being missed. Okay? That's what we just read. That's what it kind of sounds like. And so what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul considers himself the father of these Christians in Thessalonica, okay? These folks in Greece, he considers himself their father. He's their leader. He's an apostle. He's a teacher. Without question, he's a rabbi. And all rabbis consider themselves the father of those who are called around them and that they minister and lead and teach. And so in that, let's just look first of all at some of these attributes of faith. I want you to see in those first few verses, he uses these three ideas. First of all, that faith is established, that faith also needs to be encouraged, and that faith will always be tested. Okay? There's no such thing as faith without test. And how do I say that so boldly? Well, if you have lived in this world with me, and you've walked around and had your being here and had relationships of all different types, you know, relationships inside of family, intimate family, relationships with employers and employees and co-workers and things like that, you know for sure that you have been tested. You know, your faith is tested every single day. You can't live in this world where you have enemies. Let me rephrase that. You can't live in a world where God has enemies and not have your faith tested. Whether you have enemies or not is immaterial. The point is, when God has enemies and you are God's, then you're going to be tested. And so that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul wants to just reiterate once more with his fledglings in this church, because it's obvious that he has a fear or a concern that he has given them the gospel, that he has praised God because the gospel has been delivered in power. In other words, the Holy Spirit has worked in these people's lives, and they've drank this gospel in, and it's a part of who they are now. They've bowed their knee to Jesus as their king, and they are now following wholly this idea that Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus, came and died and rose again and now reigns eternally and is returning to finalize his kingdom forever, only and forever, on a renewed earth. They're hook, line, and sinker. That's who we are. In Thessalonica, that's who we are. You want to ask us who we are? That's what you're going to hear. But now, we know for sure that inside of that city are those who would be completely against that idea. And with that would come affliction. Okay? I mean, there's no such thing as a faith that doesn't rub up against someone else's that is other than the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And he said, In that many words, hey, if anybody, if any God, if any Elohim or angel, no matter where they're from, if they show up and they start telling you a gospel that's other than what you have heard from us, may they be accursed. Don't you stay away from that. You know, there's no such thing as syncretism. You can't just say, well, I'm going to take the best of all the flavors that are around me and kind of weave them into this mosaic and build myself my own religion and love my own God. That can't happen. You know, syncretism, it's a very serious problem all over the earth. Always has been. But the Apostle Paul is saying that can't be. If anyone comes and they give you a gospel that's even one iota away from what you've heard from us, reject it. You know, reject it. And based on that, the Apostle Paul knows that that's exactly what's going to happen. It's what happens to you, you know, as you sit beside your coworker who has, you know, Buddha beads hanging from their desk, hanging from their monitor, or crystals, or anything else, you know, and talks about peace, hope, and love, and all those kinds of things, you know, that is a form of affliction. That is a form that says that, okay, this is a gospel that's different than the one that I know is true. And so therein lies, you know, the first step in affliction. Now, affliction will manifest itself very drastically in a number of ways throughout your lifetime, even to the point of death. And, you know, we've seen that in recent days, right? I mean, when Hamas comes and they grab a pregnant Israeli woman and cut her open and kill her baby and then shoot her in the head, just because. That's affliction. That is someone who has a different gospel, a different set of so-called truths, and worships a different God. And so sometimes it manifests itself that drastically. That's the most drastic thing that I can think of. And yet that happened just, you know, days ago. And so even though most likely that has not happened in Thessaloniki at this point, the Apostle Paul is concerned that there's been affliction and that somehow they've lost their faith. They've walked away. Okay? And so that's what these attributes here are all about. The first thing I want you to see is that, you know, when Timothy goes, Paul says, now I'm going to stay here. I'm going to risk being alone. And he had others with him. You know, Silas and Luke are probably hanging around. But the point is that, you know, I'm going to risk being alone. I'm going to stay here alone. I can't come to see you for whatever reason. I can't come to see you, but I'm sending Timothy. And one of the things that's going to happen when Timothy shows up in town is that your faith is going to be established and encouraged. Okay, those two things. It's going to be established. It's going to be encouraged. This whole word establish, it means to set up, there's no question, but if it already exists, if this faith is already in existence, then it doesn't mean to set up, it means to strengthen. So this word can be used, and if it's used as a proclamation to someone who does not believe, it means to actually establish, to get it started. But if it is someone who does believe and you show up, that means that it's going to get strengthened. It's going to get built up. It has both of those connotations to it and is used in all kinds of Greek writing exactly that way. And the fact that inside this family of faith, there is always this encouragement. And you know, we're going to look at this, especially in the Old Testament. We're going to look at this. I think there's some shining examples of that. But this whole word, this word encouraged, really is saying that you're calling to one side. You're being urged. There's an appeal to say, you know, draw closer to me. Draw closer to me. Now, the Apostle Paul often said, you know, I wish that you would imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what this word, this word for encouragement is all about. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come into town. And why wouldn't it be this way? Because really, when it comes right down to it, the apostles and those who spent a tremendous amount of time with them would have been these deep encouragers. You can see it all the way through the biblical story. You can see, even in the Old Testament, that those who spend a lifetime with Yahweh are powerful encouragers when you come into contact with them. And so Timothy is just one of those. Now, he's young, no question. But he spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you know, is a man who's, you know, educated and extremely deep in the Word of God. And even though he hasn't been that long following Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he knew what Messiah was. He was deep in these things. And so, you know, if you're going to walk with the Apostle Paul like Timothy did, then you're going to have a tremendous amount of ammunition as you walk into a situation to be an encourager. You just are. And that's the reason why we study God's word very deeply. Because, you know, what kind of encouragement can we be if all we know is John 3:16? And unfortunately, too often, you know, we try to live as Christians, we try to live our life that way. Well, I know John 3:16. Well, okay, great, wonderful. But now what do we do? Now that you've said that verse, and now that my child's dying, now what do we do? You know, and so the point here is that Timothy has what it takes as he comes to town to encourage these folks. And, you know, I mean, this is the old cliche. I even hate to say it. I hate to use it. This illustration that's older than the hills. But, you know, these are the embers inside the fire in the mantle. And you pull an ember out, and you let it set for just 2 minutes, and it stops glowing, and it starts getting cold immediately. But you scoot it back in, and the second that it touches those other embers, it begins to glow again. That's what the folks at Thessalonica are experiencing through Timothy's visit. And so, and that's one of the reasons why we come together here. That's, and I think probably it's the best reason why we come together here. Because as we come together and, you know, we form this tight-knit group, we encourage one another. We're called to one side. We're urged. We're appealed in the things of God. But look at... Look at the end of verse 3 here. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, this is the whole understanding of what it is to be destined or predestined for anything. There is a system inside the cosmos that says that God has enemies, and the reason why God has enemies is because they are rebellious toward his plan, and because they're rebellious toward his plan, they are rebellious toward his plan because they want the human side of God's creatures, created family, they want them to die. They want them to be gone. They don't want to put up with them. Okay? They hate them. Okay, that's you. The only good human to them is a dead human. Okay, kill them, put them back in the ground, let them go back to dust. That's the point. And so, living in that place, we're destined for affliction. We're absolutely destined for it. And so, that is our destiny. Our destiny is to live with affliction. Now, when we were back in West Virginia, you know, Sheila stole a book from her brother with permission. And it was called, it's interesting, it's called The Book of Wisdom. And I thought that it was the pseudepigraphal writings, you know, but it's not at all. It's basically, you know, just wisdom sayings from all over the earth, all different types of sayings. And she pointed something out to me on the flight back that kind of struck me. And it's like, you know, oh, that has everything to do with what I'm going to say today. Because what it said was, it was talking about what it is to have an occupation and to earn a living. And it said, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase, it said this thought. It said that If all we ever have is a job that's easy and comfortable, we don't hardly deserve pay. As a matter of fact, we don't even earn pay that way. You know, if you work in a job that's mindless, that has no affliction whatsoever, and you're just completely comfortable, you deserve to be on the lowest pay scale there is. But then it goes on to say that now, when you can work inside of issues and problems and afflictions, and when you put your mind and your resources to work to solve those things on a daily basis inside of your occupation, then you deserve to be paid the most that anybody can be paid. That's what occupation really is all about. And it's interesting, you know, and again, this isn't biblical. It's not even a biblical thought, but it's very interesting because, you know, as you look at the world, that's exactly what you see. You know, there's an interesting story about Henry Ford, and, you know, they had just finalized the assembly line to make the Model T, I believe it was. They were making the Model T, and this assembly line, you know, you put the frame on this moving conveyor, and as the frame goes down the conveyor, everybody starts doing their job, and now all of a sudden, here we got, you know, a car that can be made in duplicate very, very quickly, and now Henry Ford is making a lot of money because that's a very good idea. And there was a man who designed the whole system, the whole process. And all of a sudden, one day, the assembly line stops moving. And Henry Ford obviously calls the man who designed the system on the phone and said, "Hey, something's wrong. You need to come as quickly as possible." And he did. And he spent less than 5 minutes, got the system running again, and everybody's happy. Well, a few days later, Henry Ford gets the bill in the mail from the man who fixes the assembly line, and it's $10,000, and he was there for 5 minutes. Now, you have to remember, $10,000 in that day was probably about $10 million today. And he said, "This is absolutely absurd." He called the guy up and said, "This is absurd. You were here for 5 minutes and you're going to give me a bill for $10,000? I want you to rethink this and send me a new bill." He said, "Okay, Mr. Ford, no problem. I'll send you a new bill." And he got the new bill in the mail and he opened it up. And instead of one line fixing the assembly line for $10,000, now there's two lines. "For taking 5 minutes to strike my hammer and fix the assembly line, $1. For knowing where to strike the hammer, $9,999.
Very good.
And so this is the interesting thing about faith. You know, faith would have no opportunity to grow outside of affliction. It just wouldn't. You know, it wouldn't have that opportunity. Now, the Apostle Paul is concerned, but you can see for sure that as he sees that their faith is genuine and it's lasting, he's extremely excited. As a matter of fact, he's going to pray again. He prayed at the very beginning, this prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 1, at the very beginning there in verse 2 that we just read. And now he's going to pray again at the end of chapter 3 because he's seen that their lives are flourishing in this affliction and their faith is being built up. And so then, you know, let's take a look then at this destiny that he's talking about. And I want to turn to the book of Job. To see this whole idea of destiny, what faith is destined for. And you know, if you were all my students and I was about to school you through the story of Job, the first thing I would do is give you a pop quiz. And I would make this 50% of your grade. And I would, on this pop quiz, I would just have two words with check boxes beside of it. And the instruction on the quiz would be, check the box next to the word that is predominant, is the predominant focus of the story of Job. And there would just be two words there. The first would be suffering, and the next would be faith. And if you checked the suffering box, you would get an F. And you would be very, very, it would be very difficult for you to pass my class, because that's half of your grade. The book of Job is focused on faith. It has everything to do with faith. It has the suffering that Job went through was nothing more than his destiny. And the point here is that everything that we see in the book of Job, where God is the main character and the star, Job is, and his family, his wife and his family, are the supporting actors. And then we have these four guys who happen to show up and just do all kinds of menacing things to Job. You know, you got to have the antagonist, and there they are. But that's the story. That's the way it's designed. And this book of Job is the only book in the Bible that has the entire gospel in it, the absolute entire gospel in it, from A to Z. In that, you know, we see this faith inside the family. So now Job, we're introduced to Job, and we're introduced to Job as an intercessor to his family. And so what does that tell you? Well, I have all faith in Yahweh, all faith in my God. It's possible that some of my children in some of their activities has done something to bring reproach on the name of Yahweh. So therefore, me as their father, being Job, I get up on a regular basis, I sacrifice for each one of them, and I'm an intercessor for my family. What does that tell you? That tells you that Job's faith is as deep in Yahweh as it can be. It tells you that without question, there's no wavering in Job's faith. The point is, you know, as you look at faith in Scripture, the thing that stands out more than anything. Is the fact that faith equals loyal belief. Your belief has to be total. You can't have a belief in God A, B, and then put a little bit in Yahweh too. You can't do that. God is a jealous God. It's very pronounced in the Old Testament. I'm a jealous God. You can't date on me. You can't cheat on me. You gotta be for me and me alone. I'm for you, and you got to be for me. It takes loyal belief. You can't be for me for 10 years in your life and then move on to something else and expect anything good in the end. It takes loyal belief. And that's what we see in Job. And that's the reason why when, you know, we're looking at Job and God is saying, have you considered the most shining example of human faith on earth, Mr. Satan? That's what God is saying. You know, that's like a robber breaking into a jewelry store, and the owner of the jewelry store is there while the robber is perusing around, and you know, he's taking all kinds of different types of jewelry and that kind of stuff, and then the owner of the jewelry store standing up and said, well, Mr. Robber, have you considered the Hope Diamond that I have over here in the main case? Well, that's what God is saying here. Have you considered the man of deepest faith on earth? Have you considered him? Well, and so that's how the story unfolds. And Job's destiny was that encounter with this suffering. It was his destiny. And without question that, you know, we must understand that that's who we are too. There's no one who doesn't have a destiny with affliction. No one. And so, let's just look for a second here at just some of the attributes that the book of Job actually presents to us. If you look at the first chapter, you know, the first chapter ends, and it's interesting because, you know, all this has happened to Job. He's lost his children. He's lost his estate. And so it's just him and his wife now. And this is the response. This is the response from this man of faith, picking up in verse 20 here of chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. See, that's the man of faith in this affliction. That's what the Apostle Paul is rejoicing about when he comes to Thessalonica and Timothy comes back and gives him the report. It sounds like Job. It sounds like Job. And we can see that there's no question. This whole idea goes all the way through the story of Job, picking up in chapter 2. Look at verse 9 and 10. So now it's just Job and his wife. And his wife, you know, says this to Job. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? And what that word is faith. Job, are you still holding fast to faith in Yahweh? Look at the devastation that we're in. Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Okay, notice he's not accusing his wife. He's just saying, honey, listen, I get it. You've lost your children. You've lost your security. You lost everything that was near and dear to you. I know that you're shaken, but and I know that you're not one of those women, but you sound like one right now. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And you have to understand, too, that Job is never, not one time in the whole story, not even in the end, Job is never tipped off that it's Satan pulling the strings. Ever. He has no idea. And he says things like this all the time. I know it's God doing it to me. Why? Why? Because if he had been tipped off, the whole experiment would have went south. If he'd have known that Satan was involved, and he would have known that Satan was the one doing it to him, he would have been able to say, well, you know, sooner or later, you know, Satan will run out of mischief sooner or later, you know, and then me and God will just get back on track again. Mm-mm. He's got to know, he's got to believe that God is the one that he's dealing with. He has to know it. He's never told, never tipped off, not even once, not even a hint that Satan's the one pulling the strings. And all that Job says of God, he's incorrect and correct at the same time. Oh, it is Satan pulling the strings, but God, without question, is allowing everything to happen. And so, you know, as the story continues on, and as his faith is afflicted more and more, we get to chapter 13, and in verse 15, you know, listen to a little bit of the lament as well. Let me read 13, 14, and 15 to you. Here's Job. His friends are there, and they're saying, hey, Job, you know, if this has been happening to you, then somehow you've sinned and got out of God's favor, you know? And he's saying, I'm innocent. He's been saying this the whole time. Oh, no, I have not done this. I'm innocent. And they're saying, no. You know, if this has happened to you, then you're being cursed. And if you're being cursed, the people who get cursed are those who don't obey the commandments of God. Surely you have abandoned a widow. Surely you have robbed an orphan. Surely you've done that, Job. And yet Job is saying things like this. Let me have silence and I will speak. He's saying, shut up your mouth and I will speak. And let come to me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. That's a man of faith. Sure, he's going to come to God and say, why? He's going to come to God and say, hey, you know what gives? I want my day. I want to come into your courtroom, God, and you bring any witness you have against me, and tell me why I'm suffering this way because of a sin that's in my life. You can't find one. Call the sun, moon, and stars. Go ahead. But he says, even though God slay me, I will hope in him. That's faith. That's the faith that Paul was celebrating in Thessalonica. All right, let's go a little bit faster here. Job 16, 11 through 19. You know, there's no question that, again, you know, affliction is a part of this world. It's a part of being in the kingdom of God at this point in time. It's all going to pass away. There's coming a day when Jesus comes back. He's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to crush all of the kingdoms. All of God's enemies will be absolutely obliterated, and we will live with him forever in complete peace, with absolute shalom, no question. But that's not today. That's not the way it works today. And so, in Job 16, picking up in verse 11, God gives me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with the breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth on my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Anyone who tells you exclusively and absolutely that on this earth, in this life right now, oh, Jesus loves you and he wants you to live in Disneyland, you are talking to a salesman. That is not the God of the Bible. And then, of course, what does this furnace produce? What's the result? Okay, that's the main thing. I mean, this would all be for naught if there wasn't a result. And it's Job 19, 25 and 26. If you don't know this, you should memorize it. Because this, gentleman, is what you say to your family members when they're looking at you standing beside the casket, when they're looking at you standing in the ashes, when they're looking at you knee-deep in the floodwaters, and they say, why? This is the only proper response. Job 19, verse 25, says this, through all of it, through everything that Job has experienced, he says this, for I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed through this affliction, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knows that there's coming a time that Jesus in the flesh and me in the flesh, glorified as it is, we will look each other in the eye in peace and in complete shalom. I know my Redeemer lives. I know he does. That's the result of all this. Without that result, it would all be for naught. All right. Now, quickly here, this whole idea then of unity in the faith, this is the result. You know, in verse 7, he's speaking like this. You know, he's saying, the Apostle Paul, he's saying that, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Okay, this is what I mean. What he's saying is, oh, I wish you weren't afflicted. Oh, if I could take that away, I would. Nope, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a great comfort in this affliction because the story that I hear back about your faith. All right, and so, you know, let's look at Psalm 86:17. And the psalmist here is speaking in a way that is Job-like, all right? So listen to what he says. Show me a sign of your favor, because, you know, he's saying, you know, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. In other words, he's crying out to God, you know, I need some serious resources from you, God. And he says this, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. That's what affliction is designed to do. It's designed to throw us at the feet of Jesus Christ on his throne and say, give me your favor. And I know that when you do, those who are against me will be put to shame. Now, how does that link then to a New Testament thought? That's John 16:33. You're all familiar with this. This is Jesus, and he says that I have said these things to you. In other words, he's telling you that, you know, there's going to be tribulation in this world. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's, if it weren't for affliction, Jesus would never have been able to say that. And if it weren't for affliction, there would be there would be no power in such a verse. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, Ezra is about to read the law that the people haven't heard in decades. And it goes like this, Nehemiah 8:1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who would understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And you know, he read the book of the law. And then in verse 6, this is the result. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, the result. John 17:23 is the encapsulation of that idea. Jesus, this is the great prayer, the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to the Father, and he says this, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that you also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's talking to his righteous Father and saying that, you know, as they see our relationship, so they see their relationship with me. Who's going to suffer? Who's going to be afflicted? There's no question, the Messiah. And what is Jesus proclaiming here? That he has the complete support of his Father in heaven. Just like you have his complete support. And then, of course, you know, the teaching. I'm not going to read these. The teaching, we're getting long here. But the teaching in Deuteronomy 4:9-10, you know, we're to give these instructions to our little ones. We're to talk about this as we gather together. We're to strengthen each other and encourage each other and prop each other up, because no one walked in these doors that hadn't suffered some affliction this week of some sort, of some kind. Everybody who walked through those doors today did. I don't care whether it's illness or whether it's just a fight with your spouse or whether it's a fight with your children. I don't care what it is. You know, everybody walked in with that. And we're to teach these things. It's your destiny. Acts 8:30-31. Let's look at it real quick. This is Philip, as you know, he's hearing the Ethiopian eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah and wondering what in the world it means. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, and then he goes into it, and Philip is saying that, you know, this is who the Messiah is. This is the truth. This is the gospel that you need to know. This is how the world works. This is how the system was set up from the beginning of time. This is the predestined side of what the Bible talks about. We were all predestined to run that gauntlet, to go in that corral and come to that gate where Jesus is standing at the pinnacle. And it's how we respond to him as to which road we take. That's the predestined side. And so, you know, we can see without question that This is the celebration. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul is celebrating the way he's celebrating, because this is what he sees. The results of faith in verses 11 through 13, that their faith is increasing and abounding. And you know, even Peter in his letter said that I should be seeing these things in your life increasing all the time. If I don't, there's a serious question. You need to stand in front of the mirror and say, you know, am I in the faith? I should be abounding. I should be increasing all the time. And again, another part of the results is established blamelessness. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. But are we granted blamelessness because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, we are. Plain and simple. That is the result of loyal faith. That's the result of loyal belief. And the ultimate result is all of us being together with all the other holy ones. All the cloud of witnesses, all that have come before us, we'll be together with them. That's the point. That's the point. And that's what this whole paragraph is all about. That's what he's celebrating. You know, that's where it's going. And so, you know, we have in our connect the dots little session here, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 13, coming down to Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, where Jesus is saying, there's a cost to discipleship. You know, if you're going to follow me, you better count the cost. He says this, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, you know, this is a very drastic statement that says, I'm above all those. In your life, I'm above all those relationships. There is a relationship in your life that is above all those precious, precious relationships. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And you know, that is an excellent question for each one of us. Do I have enough to complete this life? Do I have enough? Is it in me? Is it in me to say, yes, Jesus is Lord my whole life long? If not, don't start. But praise God, it's not all up to you. He gives us every resource we need to finish the work that he has set forth for us to do. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king is going to have an army and go out against another army and not count whether or not he can actually defeat that army? You know, who's going to do that? You know, Jesus is saying these are the things we need to be thinking about. Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Can it get any more clear than that? We've already talked about the book of Job. You know, I'm not going to go over the Psalms. I just encourage you to read Psalm 27, read Psalm 34. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, though, Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This tells you that you cannot look at your circumstances and interpret them properly. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Lean on the Word of God in all circumstances. Trust in him. Turn to him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. You can't understand and interpret the world correctly without the Word of God. You cannot do it. It's impossible. And so, again, once again, we end up back at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. That's it. When God is for us, who can be against us? That's the covenant promise. That's where it's all based. That's where it's founded. And that's the reason why, as we bow our knee to Jesus, we join the tribe of Abraham. All right. That's what the Apostle Paul said. In that chapter, that's what he said. Any questions about that?
Well, it seems to me like if we, how we apply it to our life right now is at the end, we need to look at the end of the story.
Yes.
That's eternity with God. And all through this life, we don't be tested, and it's going to possibly grow as we get more and more mature in life to become more faithful and to be able to depend more and more and more on God. So we're growing as a child learns to grow as he grows up to, from early to at least to the 20s. Our life, our entire life is like in that phase. We're growing all the way through a whole life from the time we're born until we reach that time to look at Jesus and he says, "Oh, God." But it's a test always through. Now, all through the Bible, as Jesus pointed out, it shows how we're encouraged through the Scriptures to trust and have faith. And Job, obviously, is one of those stories that requires us to analyze that and say, well, his faith demonstrates faith in steroids.
Yes.
One of the greatest examples.
Yes.
And that encourages us all through life. And that's why our scriptures are so important, to encourage us to grow in our faith. Because we are, like it says, we are going to have those trials all through life.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture all through the Bible encouraging us, don't give up. There's a reason, and you're being tested to enable you to grow, and it gets bigger and bigger sometimes. And sometimes it hits you with a full blast that knocks you off your feet, but you still have to have that faith to carry on.
Yes.
Joni Erickson taught example
to
me.
Yeah.
It was terrifying for her to realize that a young teenage girl that she's going to be paralyzed the rest of her life.
Yeah.
And yet she has encouraged so many hundreds of thousands.
Yes.
I mean, that's a living example of Joel, for example. She is someone that has faced a tragedy that's a lifetime. A lot of people have these little trials that last for a month, a week, a year, so maybe until they pass. and how much speed that is. My trial may be only a third of what yours would be. But if I'm successful, I have reached 100% of what God expected me to do.
Mm-hmm.
The faith that he expected me to have. So we have to apply that to our life and realize, go back and read all the things that you covered today to help us to walk through those times.
Very well said, Robert. Very
so
much
the
so.
End of the story is that we all.
But the end of the story, that's the hope part.
Yeah.
Exactly. Hope carries us through. Love generates faith. Faith generates hope. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
We are dismissed then.
Yeah.